As you know, I hope you do anyway, every first and third Friday of the month, I offer a very different form of the Mass than the one I offer today. That is, I offer the extraordinary form, or the traditional Latin Mass, the old Mass, we call it sometimes. The ordinary Mass that I'm saying today is very much like it, but it's also different, very different, in many ways. And nowhere is that different more keenly seen than in the sung Requiem Mass of the old form, the old rites funeral Mass, or Mass of the Dead. It's hard to describe a sung Requiem Mass to someone who's never been to it. The words of St. Paul in today's second reading come to mind, though, when he says, "Let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us stay alert and sober." In the Requiem Mass, besides the black vestments and the gravely worded prayers, the music and chant are very sobering, at the same time both very dramatic and very somber. Especially right in the middle of the Mass, when everything pauses and the choir chants a cappella the hymn Dies Irae, or the Day of Wrath. The long sequence warning of the coming of the Lord on the last day, as it begins, "Oh, what fear men's bosom rends, what wind from heaven the judge descends, on whose sentence all depends." This all comes together to make us very sober and alert to the power and the finality of death, as that power and finality hangs in the air, almost like the black vestments draped on the priest. And we can't help to call to mind the reality that Jesus talks about in today's gospel when he says, "The master of those servants came back and settled accounts with them." Of course, this is a very different way than we're used to nowadays in the new Mass, especially the typical funeral Mass. In comparison to the old Requiem, the mood of everything in the new Mass, new funeral Mass, is almost upbeat, focused on the resurrection in heaven. And of course, these are important things to think about, and it's understandable why they would be in the funeral Mass, since this is what Jesus came for, this is what we hope for. Still, when you contrast these two Masses, it seems like we've lost something in the translation, so to speak. We have a good hold of the idea of death and heaven, but sometimes we forget that death first brings the judgment of Jesus, and then that judgment can lead not just to heaven, but to purgatory and then to heaven, but also that judgment can lead to hell. And if we forget about these things, we have a huge problem, because purgatory and hell really do exist. Christ does judge us, sending the imperfect to purgatory before heaven, but also the wicked to hell. We don't like to think about that for several reasons. First, frankly, grief overwhelms us when someone dies, and we want to concentrate on our hope in Christ and the goodness of the person that we love, that died. That, again, is well and good. It's understandable. It's healthy. But on the other hand, there are some reasons we do this that are not so good. For example, we don't like to think about judgment nowadays. Not only are we told not to judge others, but we're being taught more and more that all judgments of any good and evil are really just subjective and naturally unfair. But worse than this is when we take hope and twist it into something that's very selfish. Sometimes we simply can't bring ourselves to face the fact that our loved one was imperfect and could be in purgatory or even in hell. Or even worse, we refuse to face the fact that one day we will also have to settle accounts with Christ, that he may come to us and judge us, and he might say to us, as he says in the gospel, "You wicked, lazy, useless servant." We don't want to think that way. But that not being willing to think that way is very detrimental to us. Not only does it lead us not to pray for the dead who are in need of our help in purgatory, but it also leads us to not to face the real consequences of our sins. Now some say, but Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's true. He said that. Then right after that, the next phrase is, he who rejects me has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. In other words, when Jesus came the first time, he came to save us by telling us about himself, his word, telling us how to live for salvation, and then dying on the cross in witness of that. But when he comes back at the end of time, at his second coming, or when he comes to us at our death, whichever comes first for us, he will come to judge us. And he'll judge us by the word and how we kept the word he gave, the word of salvation he gave, and that, how did we live that in our life. And so today we read, after a long time, the master of those servants came back and settled accounts with them. And elsewhere Jesus says, the Father has granted the Son authority to execute judgment, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and the constant dogma of the church, that when we die, or if we're alive at the end of time, when he comes for the second judgment, or second coming, either death or the second coming, all of us will face the judgment of the one just judge, Jesus. And like the servants in today's gospel, he will then either give us our eternal reward or our eternal punishment. And there will be an eternal reward for those who love and follow the way of the Lord Jesus. To the ones who use his gifts wisely, he will say, come and share your master's joy. The good news, my folks, is there really is a heaven. Now, most people like to believe in heaven, but a lot of people don't believe in heaven. Sometimes people say, well, that's too far in the future. I wouldn't enjoy myself right now. Or they'll say, what's so great about heaven? This you call eternal happiness. It sounds like a sort of endless boredom. But think about this. Imagine the happiest moments of your life, the moments of your greatest thrill, your accomplishment, your greatest fulfillment. Remember when you scored your first touchdown or your first goal, or you solved your first really tough problem in math or science, or the first time you rode on a roller coaster, or the first time you kissed your beloved. Remember the consolation of your mother's hugs or the warmth of your baby's kiss goodnight. Take these and all the greatest moments of your life, and then take away any superficiality there might be, or any fear of losing them. And think of those great experiences, and think of experiencing that every moment, forever. Would that be boring? Are you bored when your little girl gives you a kiss? No. Would that be worth working and waiting your whole life for? Yes. And that's only a shadow of how wonderful heaven would be. And in God's mercy, heaven isn't just reserved for folks who live like saints on earth. When the just judge comes, either again in death or the second coming, he will distinguish between unrepented mortal sins and unrepented venial sins and smaller sins and imperfection. And in his mercy, he will not deny heaven to those who have repented their mortal sins and or their venial sins, but rather he'll purify and perfect them in purgatory. He loves us so much that he doesn't hesitate to purify us in death in order to bring us to heaven. At the same time, his love is so true and so great that he respects our own free choices. even when we choose to go the way of darkness and death, even when we choose not to repent the mortal sins we have freely chosen. And for these, the mortal sins that we don't repent, for these there will be eternal punishment. Friends, it is very clear that Jesus Christ teaches us that there is a hell. While the Gospels show him constantly talking about heaven, because that's his promise to us, it also shows him repeatedly warning us that we can lose that promise and we can go to hell. As he tells us today, throw this useless servant into the darkness outside where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. That verse reminds us of several truths about hell. First, it reminds us it really does exist. It's not just something made up in the Middle Ages or in the imagination of nightmares or the mentally ill. It really does exist, and it is as real as it gets. Second, hell is horribly painful. Jesus himself tells us that in hell the souls weep and wail and grind their teeth. And elsewhere he tells us that it's like they're burning with unquenchable fire. The words of Jesus himself. And as the angel in the book of Revelation tells us, the souls in hell, it says, will be tormented day and night. Tormented day and night. Now, a moment ago, I told you to remember or imagine the most beautiful moments in your life and put those together, and that makes even just a shadow of heaven. Now, think of the worst moments in your life. Think of the most pain you've ever endured. Horrible pain you've ever endured, and all of us have probably been through that, whether it's physical or emotional. Think of the darkest moments, the most depressing moments, the most anxious moments, the moments of most fear. Take all those together, put them together, and they don't compare at all to the pain of hell. And it is forever. And that's the third lesson we get from Jesus today. Hell is eternal, without end. Revelation, the book of Revelation tells us that the souls of the wicked are thrown into, it says, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will go away into the eternal punishment. And finally, the essential quality that makes hell so terrible is that it is the complete absence of God. It is total darkness outside, it says. Throw them into the darkness outside, because Jesus is the light of the world. And where he is not, there is darkness. Hell is the complete absence of God, who is love. And so therefore, hell is the absence of total absence of love itself in any form. Consider what life would be like without love, any love whatsoever. Not even the slightest form of love. No even respect, no goodwill, not even dull politeness. And not even the comfort of hoping for love. It's not that God or your friends or your family stop loving you. It's that you can't experience that love. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the poor man and the rich man. And the rich man calls out to Abraham, and Abraham says, there is an abyss between us, and no one can cross over. You can't experience any love, and you have no hope of ever experiencing love in any way, shape, or form. You are truly, eternally, completely outside in the darkness. Now some say, well, okay, it's really hard to go to hell. Only someone like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein might go to hell. But most people go to heaven, right? At least they go to purgatory and then to heaven. But you know, Jesus doesn't give us that impression about this. Remember where he says elsewhere, he says, the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. The gate is narrow, he says, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In other words, Jesus tells us that many go to hell and few go to heaven. But we only do this because we choose to. God doesn't send us to hell unless we've chosen to go to hell. Think about the choices we make, the gates that we choose to enter, that Jesus tells us will lead us to hell. Today the master accuses the wicked servant. He says, "You knew that I was demanding. You knew." He knew that what the master wanted, and he ignored it. Think of the times elsewhere in Scripture when he goes after the ones who knew the Scriptures best, who should have welcomed him. Think of how he goes after so often the Pharisees, who knew all about the Messiah. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell?" And think of how he chastised the cities where he had taught and performed his greatest miracles. They knew his power. They saw him. They saw his power in word and deed. And still they didn't accept him. And so he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And you, Capernaum! I tell you that it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And remember that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone raining down from the sky. The servant in today's parable knew how demanding his master was. Think of how demanding Jesus is with us. Remember what he said when we shall not do. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not kill.' But I say to you that whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the fires of hell. You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He is demanding, and we know he is demanding. And it's not only what we shall not do that we know, but we also know what we must do, the things that we must positively do. So, for example, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink." You shall feed the hungry. And think of what he says to the servant who buried the one thing the master had given him. "You wicked, lazy servant. Should you not have put my money in the bank so that I should at least gotten it back with interest?" Christ gives us Catholics so many gifts. The teachings of the Scripture and of the Church, the sacraments and grace, guardian angels, all these different things. And we're too lazy or too afraid to put them to good use, but instead bury them where they can do no good at all. Now, some of you might not like this kind of fire and brimstone homily. I don't blame you. I don't like it either. But it's the truth. Some don't even like me to use the word hell in a homily. But to quote St. Thomas More, "It's not a likable word. It's not a likable thing. If we don't face this unlikable thing here and now, where and when will we face it? Please God, not at judgment." One of the advantages of the old Requiem Mass was to dramatically remind us to be sober and alert when we thought about death, to face the fullness and profundity of its meaning. Well, it's absolutely necessary for us to keep our eyes and our hope fixed on heaven and to think well of the dead. It's absolutely foolish and even selfish to forget about judgment and purgatory and hell. As we now enter more deeply into this Holy Mass, the heavenly mystery of the Eucharist, as the angels and saints surround Christ as he descends to this altar, let us remember and love the souls in purgatory by praying for them. And let us pray for one another and for ourselves, that we may always stay sober and alert about the reality of our own death, so that on the day of judgment, the Dies Irae, our Divine Master will say to us, not, "You wicked, lazy, useless servant, be cast into the darkness outside," but rather that the Lord will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and share your Master's joy." Praise be Jesus Christ.